this morning, Lord willing. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was an evil man. I know some of the words that you heard me say this morning may not flow exactly in the translation that you have. I believe we need to grasp just a couple of things. Specifically that Barabbas, when it says robber, is not necessarily the word that we see there. We see an evildoer. The same word that is used with the thieves on the cross, with the two men, they're evildoers. So when it comes to textual variants and translative variants, we see robbers, we see murderers, we see evildoers. Either way, they were guilty of capital crimes concerning ones of which Jerusalem, Israel, and Rome would have counted worthy of crucifixion. Worthy of crucifixion. Also, I want you to see here that Jesus deals with these questions sometimes with a question. And I want to help you understand just a moment that as John has played out this narrative, as John's gospel is continuing in its same pattern, we realize that there is much to be learned, that's not a good word, much to be considered when we see details. For example, as we get started, Pilate entered his headquarters and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" So you see this contrast here. We've got the gospel writer, the evangelist John, writing about this narrative, and he specifically makes sure we understand that the house of Pilate, if you will, is called his headquarters. The idea of headquarters is what? It's a center of operations. It's by definition shows and reveals that there is some substantial governing authority, that this is where it all happens. This is where it is all ruled and governed. So if we have a business and its headquarters, we might have 1,000 branches, but the headquarters is where everything is made, where the CEO sits, where the executive offices are. And from there, all the decisions are laid out and sent out to the peripheral offices. This is nothing new. We've already seen it here. Jesus is arrested and tried by the Jews, and they take him over to Pilate. They surrender themselves to the law of Rome, as we saw last week. And so as we see this, there's specific things that I want you to focus on. First, I want you to focus on the fact that Jesus is called the King. That is the only thing that they could use in order to get him before Pilate and find a guilty sentence. Because blaspheming the God of Israel, which is what their charge was, where they had people bear false witness of Jesus. They had people come out and say, "Yes, I heard him say what? I heard him say that he could destroy the temple. He's a terrorist. He's going to destroy the temple. I heard him say that he was greater than Moses. I heard him say that he was greater than Jacob." Imagine how the woman from Sychar and that testimony that she heard, even when she asked Jesus, "Are you saying that you're greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well?" And then what does she teach? What has Jesus taught her, rather, in John chapter 4? He says, "I'll tell you the truth." There's when she comes to her senses and sees in her logical mind that Jesus is a prophet, per se, then She says, well, tell me this. Should we, as the Samaritans, worship at Mount Gerizim in the replica of Mount Israel, Mount Jerusalem? Who's right? And Jesus answers her this way. He says, there is a day and the time is now when true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. They won't worship in this place or that place. Now, just for today's problem, you who are here this morning, we know all over the country and all over the places the governors who we should listen to with great concern concerning this pandemic have placed a lot of authority over a lot of different organizations, businesses, churches, restaurants, every sector, because they want to do what is necessary to save lives. That's what they want. And it is something that we should heed, and it is something that we should understand is important and vital, but we should not do it out of fear. We should do it out of faith. And so when we see people using John chapter 4, where Jesus says, you don't have to worship on this mountain, on this mountain, on that mountain, on that mountain, as a proof text that you don't have to be together as the church, it's blasphemous. Okay? I'm just going to say that off the boot. It's blasphemous. Use wisdom. And many of you, Grace Truth Church, have used wisdom. You are at home right now, and I give you great blessing for that, please. Those of you who are at risk, you are at home right now, I give you great blessing. Those of you who are in good conscience are able to be here today, I give you great blessing. But we must be wise. We have our measuring tape, Mrs. Jones. If you got your measuring tape, you know, we keep them apart. I see 12, 15 feet apart here. That's good. Keep it up. But we don't abuse Scripture. They charged Jesus of abusing Scripture. Well, maybe some of you. Abusing Scripture. They charged Jesus of blasphemy. And they were easy to find people who would accuse him of that. But yet Rome could not care less of that charge. It was not a crime of Rome to blaspheme God. They were manifold in their ideas of gods. If you didn't have one, you could just create one. Much like evangelicalism has done over the last 200 years. Let's create our own God. Let's create our own Christ. Let's create our own ideas concerning this God that we created, this Jesus that we created, that we got straight out of Scripture, straight out of context. Yet, there's never going to be an opportunity when false teaching is not the prevalent doctrine of a culture. And there's never going to be an opportunity when in times of stress and trial and calamity, where the false gospel is going to be more abundant ever so than in times of pain. And I know many people would say, well, I hear you, brother. We've got these false teachers. Where are the faith healers? They're where they're supposed to be, counting their money. Where are the kingdom people? Well, they're where they're supposed to be, hiding in their closets. But those are obvious false gospels. I'm talking about those who are so close that they could even, if possible, deceive the elect. That as of this afternoon, I'm going to get to go home and I'm going to be able to listen to certain men preach that I have not been able to hear in 10 years. And in some way, I'm glad to be able to have this opportunity. But in other ways, I think, my goodness, how much more prominent can the not gospel be? May we stay on task, beloved. No matter how hard it is. Listen, what does this have to do with the text at hand? Everything. What was happening to the disciples? They would have loved a virus rather than the government coming after them. No, the government's not coming after the church. Yet. There will be a day, it could be tomorrow, it could be 1,000 years from now, but these aren't the precursors of government control. And here's the truth, beloved. Government can't control God. It cannot control God's people. When we choose to cease intimacy in the context of our proximity, it is because we are doing what is best for the community that we live in. But it will not be forever. There will come a time where we have to decide our needs as a church and our needs as a family and our needs as a community in the context of the glory of God must prevail even if we die. We do not forsake that which is called of us. Jesus promised these disciples over in his prayer that God would protect them. But yet they all died, except John, who died of old age in prison, or in exile. Let me be explicit. But God has not promised us life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. God has promised us life, liberty, and true joy outside of this world. Outside of this world. And that includes how we have intimacy. Beloved, we cannot say, oh, we've got these tools, let's use them. It's okay. It's not okay. We must, as God's people in these times, recognize that just as the disciples were stressed and troubled and under trial in the arrest, in the times of Jesus, during his arrest, during his crucifixion, and after his ascension, we too are in those same trials. But we are in them in a way that is unprecedented for our generations. And in some sense, it seems like the end of life as we know it. It's okay if it is, isn't it? Is it okay? Yes, it's okay because it is what God has established for us. The disciples could see nothing past the arrest of Jesus. They could see nothing past the cross of Christ. They were thinking, oh, the life as we know it is over, but life as we know it is just beginning. I think the infrastructure of live stream on Facebook, if things stay in the current state that they're in, I don't believe it will last a month before it's gone. Then what do we say we're doing in the context of ministry? If all these churches across the nation can no longer preach, you hear me say this often, beloved, the preaching of the Word of God is just a catalyst to do that which we are called to do. The preaching of the Word of God is a fuel to encourage us and to equip us to do the ministry that we are commanded to do. The preaching of the Word of God is a very small, small portion of our assembly and our intimacy. It is the complete power of our intimacy. It is the complete authority of our intimacy. But there is much more to be done when this pulpit closes. In good times and in bad times. In times of famine and in times of feast. And Jesus' pulpit was closing when he was arrested. The last thing he ever said was when he spoke to his disciples in the garden. And then everything else he ever said was in response to his trials or from the cross when he was given instruction and crying out to the Father, talking to the other man who was dying. There was no more preaching and teaching and giving the truth, because now that's our turn. It's our job as individuals. So as shepherds keep watch over the flock, we each and every one of us are supposed to be maintaining the gospel ministry of the local church in our lives. And just as many of my brothers and sisters who fight death in Kabul, Afghanistan, in certain areas of India, whom I will never see or speak to again because they don't even have access to phones or the internet, and they are probably, some of them, dead right this very moment because I haven't heard from them in years. I'm assuming they've been killed. But at the cost of the death of their own children, they work hours upon hours every Lord's Day and oftentimes during the week to travel through the cities and through the towns, through the countrysides, to sneak people into proximity so that they may get the private instruction of God's Word, so they may leave there as undercover agents of Jesus Christ at the cost of their own heads coming off their bodies so that they can proclaim the goodness of the Lord Jesus and meet the needs of their brothers and sisters in the faith. That is what Jesus is doing. He is saving His church. He is paying the penalty of their sin. He is setting the elect in a justified way before the Father because of His blood being shed on the cross, and the ministry and their lives in Christ have just begun. But friends, it is hard for me. It is hard for me. I've had feelings this week and thoughts this week that I have not had in my body or mind since 2007. And for those of you who know my testimony, you understand the depths of the darkness of those things. This is not something I want to redress. It is not a place I want to be. So I have just taken myself out of the fodder, out of the noise. I'm not going to listen to it anymore. I'm not going to watch the news. I'm not going to listen to the billions of people talking on social media and every pundit in every corner of every aspect of every opinion. And I don't care what they have to say. I must, and you must, in order for your sanity and for your holy thoughts to be maintained by the Spirit of God, you must put your face in the Scripture. And you must be in prayer for one another. It's not bad yet, y'all. And it could, by the mercy of God and only by the will of God, it could just be gone in a few months and everything could get back to normal and we rebuild our jobs, we rebuild our communities and everything, we bury our dead and we move on, sola deo gloria, but it could be that everyone but 100 of us all perish. Sola deo gloria. And the headquarters of the body of Christ is not Rome. The headquarters of the Church of Jesus Christ is not the government. The headquarters of the true church is not America or these United States. It is not this town. It is not that town. It is not that denomination or the other. It is not a specific sect of certain types of soteriology. It is not a historical plantain of theological principles. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the headquarters of the church. So these Jews who hate Rome, who consider them unclean dogs, submit themselves to Rome and take their very Messiah to Rome to be judged guilty so that they can wash their hands of his murder. And they submit themselves. The picture of the headquarters of the kingdom of God and the shadow of it all is the temple in Jerusalem. That is why God destroyed it. It is no longer viable. Even this instruction, you take this ark, this box, and in it you put the law. And on top of the law, you put the mercy seat. And on top of the mercy seat, you pour the blood. You see where the law sits? Securely in the grace of God. So that the whole of the ark and the mercy seat and all and the blood and all is Jesus Christ. It is no longer necessary. So Christ is our headquarters. The cross is ground zero. And this accusation. They knew that the only thing they could do was to somehow usurp the authority of Rome. That's the only way they knew that they could get a guilty verdict from Caesar. That if they could get in there and they could have this Pilate, this puppet Pilate, say, this man is a threat to Caesar, they know he would die. But what they couldn't understand is that their own scripture, the scripture they'd had for thousands of years, had already shown them that Messiah would die. And so they were doing exactly as God had purposed them to do. They were freely, willfully, sinfully, evilly killing Jesus. But it is for the good of the elect. It is for the glory of God that God put forth Christ to be our propitiation. And so we ask him, are you the king of the Jews? Because, you know, people think, well, wait a minute. Didn't Israel have kings? Yeah, puppet kings. This region had a king, that region had a king, but they were under the control of the governors of Rome. They were subject to Caesar. They operated, we already know that, based on what we've seen in the Gospels, in the narratives, and even Acts, but we already know that based on what the Jews do. We're not able to kill anyone. It's against your law, remember? So here, when he's asked, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus, as God, throws one back at him. He says, do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me? See, Jesus is so insignificant to Rome, they didn't even know the deal. They would hear the buzz, this guy, this Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth, this guy here doing miracles and all. And Rome would be like, golly, what do we have to deal with now? What else? Who cares? He's a homeless man running around the country with 12 people. We're not worried about this guy. We don't care who he is. We're Rome. I got more power on my left pinky toe, Pilate could say, than Jesus has gotten his whole entourage. What are they going to do? They didn't care. He didn't know who Jesus was. Of course he wasn't ignorant. Just politically he wasn't ignorant. But he was not on the radar. They'd looked at this Jesus and they had backed off. Like, okay, this is an interpersonal problem with a cultural issue within Israel. These Jews are having a problem. And so what these Jews did is they came to Pilate and said, listen, we've arrested this man. He is guilty. He needs to die because he's trying to usurp Caesar. That's what they told him. He's a spy. He's a terrorist. He's a usurper. He's a king. He's trying to make himself king of Israel. The irony behind that. How many times did the people want him king? And see, herein lies the real evidence of what's truly happening with Jesus' arrest in the hearts of those people who should see him as Messiah. They heard their people saying, Messiah has come, our king is here. And all of a sudden, their selfish, myopic, diseased, degraded, depraved egos got in the way of truth. And they're like, we're about to lose control. Not hallelujah, here's our king, let's get behind him, let's do it. Even if they were wrong in their assessment that he would liberate them from Rome, why would you as a leader of a people not want to be liberated out of slavery? So see, just like the Israelites of the days of Moses, they would rather be slaves to another than free under the subjection of God. Think about that for a second. Here is in the Exodus, they bemoan 500 years. How many generations is that? How many children and grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren and on down the line? Listen to that. 500 years of slavery and bondage. And then God speaks to Moses, who was raised in the palace. And he comes back and says, my God says to let his people go or he's going to take them from you. He's going to snatch them out of darkness into the light of freedom. No, he's not. I'm not letting your people go. Plague, 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 death. And he still didn't let them go. He pursued them to kill them, to destroy them. They get into the wilderness and God is making miracle bread appear on the ground. God is tornado cloud of dust and tornado cloud of fire by night, walking with the Israelites, leading them. I mean, I would feel pretty tough if I were a leader of the Israelites and I was sort of elected to be a general or a sergeant or something, or at least a lieutenant in the days of Moses, and people walking around and some enemies come in and say, look at them thugs over there. They're trying to get our bread. They're trying to get our stuff. And I'm standing there next to a blazing tornado. A pillar of fire shooting up out of the ground from the heavens. And I'm thinking, are you dumb? You see what we got? Sharknado. I mean, just Hollywood would show that as an incredibly difficult thing to overcome. But yet they walked with God and they would not come to see. God would not permit them to believe and to trust fully in his providence. That's what's wrong with worldly Christianity. That's what's wrong. When the Jews, as they delivered Jesus up and they accused him of trying to usurp Caesar, that's all they could do. Beloved, people are going to say of you, you are usurping Caesar, when you do not submit to the governing authorities concerning your faith. And I say, put me away. I answer to God and His Word and the wisdom of the Scripture. Now, what are we talking about? We're not talking about anything right now because we're not having to face that right now, are we? But it is prophesied. It is purposed. It is what God has planned for us. As Christ suffered, so we too shall suffer. Pilate didn't even have this own opinion of Jesus. That's what they had told him. So Jesus answers this, "You're not saying this. Somebody told you about that. Somebody told you this about me. What do you say?" You see, that's always the question too. And that's where I get on this historical theology kick when everybody wants to, well, quote all these historians, all these theologians, all these pastors. God help if people quote me. It's not going to be pleasant for them. How do you know that? Because you said. I might come unglued, especially right now. Woke up with an ocular migraine this morning. Pain in the back of my head is tense, and I couldn't see for 2 hours. So I'm glad I'm able to at least see the Scripture here. So I'm not in one of those moods to sort of be shepherdy. One of those moods to sort of be, I don't know, security guard. Get back in your cell and be quiet, you know. But here, what have you said? Jesus is going to call him out on his own testimony. Who do you say that Christ is? Isn't that what he did with the disciples? Who do you say that I am? Oh, I hear what you're saying about this pastor, this theologian, or whatever, but what have you learned concerning the Christ? What have you learned concerning the good news of Jesus? What have you learned from the Word of God alone? Not your study Bible, not your footnotes, not your grandma, not Google, not YouTube, not anywhere else. What have you learned reading the Word of God by yourself in the bathroom? Not that you should do that, but that's the only place you can really find solitude sometimes. What have you learned? Who is Jesus? Not who is Jesus in your opinion, not who is Jesus according to you, not who is Jesus to you, but who do you say Christ is according to the Word? Well, Pilate had no testimony of Jesus. He only knew what people had told him about Jesus. They say, I sort of probably went like this, they say, you say, you're the King of Israel. What's that mean for me, bro? I'm the governor of this entire outfit here, and Caesar is my lord. And if you want to be a king, you're going to have to be a king under the shackle of Caesar. So there's a way to do this. Are you a king? Or are you the king? You're the king of the Jews. And he says, what do you say? And I think Pilate's a little offended by that. He says, you think I'm a Jew? Am I a Jew? Do I look like a Jew to you? I mean, look, put him in our present vernacular. I imagine that Pilate spoke in common Greek. Jesus and he are speaking in common Greek together. They're speaking Greek together. And he's saying something very clear. Do I look like a Jew to you? Do I look like you? Do I look like your people? Do I give a flip about what you people are doing? I'm stuck here. Far from my luxurious home, while y'all walk around and praying and doing all this silly stuff, and y'all can't even pray together. What's wrong with you people? I'm not a Jew. I don't care if you're the king or not. I mean, think about it. I don't care who you are. Beloved, that's the statement of most professing Christians today. They don't care who Jesus is. They just know who they think they know He is, and they've settled their mind on that euphoric delusion. And they're fine with it. And they'll fight tooth and nail to rest in what they've created Jesus to be. He said, your own people, your nation, your leaders, your chief priests, your religious heads, your shepherds, your overseers, your elders have delivered you over to me, saying that you say you are their king. And then he asked the question that he should have been asked in the beginning. What have you done? What have you done? In all my life as regent, I've never in my life seen anybody hated as much as you've been hated. And he's probably saying, I got a guy Barabbas that robbed them blind and killed some folks, and I don't think they hate him as much as they hate you. What have you done, Jesus of Nazareth, to be so hated? And what would Jesus' answer be had he answered it then? I came to do the will of the one who sent me. Before now the Father was working, now I am working. As the Father speaks, I speak. I tell you the truth. You see, unless you believe that I am, you will perish in your sins. What do we do? What have you done? And Jesus does not say, I am not the King of the Jews. Jesus does not say, you have gotten your political boundaries mixed up. You are confused a little bit. Jesus says, my kingdom. So you see there? So he says, I'm a king and I have a kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. Now if you were on trial for usurping the Lord Caesar, and the guy that could free you stands in a place to ask you what you've done and ask you if you were a king, wouldn't it be better to just say, I'm not a king? They're wrong. I make no claim to the throne of Israel. And then come out and say, and by the way, in a couple of years, y'all are going to get tired of these people anyway and destroy the temple. So where's the king going to sit? Where's the king going to worship? Where's the king going to lead? From what platform? I don't want this crumbly mess, this world. I don't want this disgusting place. That's not what God in His wisdom said. But He did differentiate from this disgusting place of fallen people and all of its kingdom and the true and only eternal kingdom. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. And then he explains it. If, conditionally, my kingdom were of this world, and I'm going to put this in southern redneck style, you couldn't have stopped me. That's what Jesus is saying. My people would have whipped up on your people, and I wouldn't be standing here right now. You couldn't touch us if you tried. How many more times can I say it in a different way? If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. That's why he stopped Peter, see. It was the will of God that he'd be put to death so that Peter could be washed. His head, his hands, his feet, you know, all of me, wash all of me, Lord. Wash me. But my kingdom, he reiterates, verse 36b, is not from the world. In other words, I'm not even going to establish it from the world. I'm not going to bring it out of the world. I'm not going to recruit it. It doesn't exist in the world. And nothing that is of this world belongs to me in the sense of my kingdom. But those who are mine, and we go ahead and talk about what he's talked about from the Last Supper up to this date and this prayer and everything, those who are mine are given to me by the Father who rules it all. Now I am the king of my people. And we're so far away from where you are, you can't touch us. You can't hunt us. You can't follow us. Remember when he said that to the Jews? Where's he going to go? He's going to go be the Messiah to the Gentiles? Is that what he means? We're not going to go out there? Of course we're not going to go out there, those dirty dogs. We're not going out there with those filthy people, subhuman being people. Or, like another time, they said, oh, I know, he's going to kill himself. The only way we couldn't follow him is he's going to kill himself. He thinks he's something else. He must be going to kill himself. My kingdom is not of the world. Pilate's a very smart man. He says, so you are a king. He hears what Jesus is saying. You are a king. Now think about that. He didn't deny it. He put it in its proper place. Jesus is subject to the kingdoms of this world for the sake of the Father's will in order to save His people from their sins. Beloved, I'm going to tell you this. None of us are Jesus. But we can all learn the heart and the mind of Jesus the man by seeing how He subjects Himself to Pilate. By seeing how He gives Himself to the people. for crucifixion. He lays down his life, and he, in his will and power and desire, takes it up again. Jesus was not a passive participant in his resurrection. He was the power behind it. And Jesus says it very clearly. Look at this latter part of 37. You say that I am a king. In other words, you get it, Pilate. You understand. And now you've said it out of your own mouth. I'm a king. All right, think about this for a second. Pilate's concern by the accusation of the Jews is that Jesus says he's a king and that that kingship could somewhat usurp the authority of Caesar. So that Pilate has a vested interest from his boss to make sure this man is not a threat. Now all of a sudden, he says, I'm not a king of this world, but I am a king. Pilate's smart. He goes, okay, so you are a king. You are a king. So if a king, then what? What am I supposed to do with you, Jesus? Your people are saying you're trying to take over their land. You're saying you're not trying to take over any land. Now I'm worried about what land you are talking about because I got this land and I've got a stake in it. I don't want to be crucified either. Now I got some politics in play. What am I to do with you, Jesus? What have you done? I don't know what to do. That's why he washes his hands. He didn't know what to do. He didn't find any legal guilt with the man, but there is something there. And Jesus answers him very clearly. You say that I'm a king. You know it. And for this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world, and it is to bear witness to the truth. So now what we have here, we have the kingdom of Christ. It's not of the world or from the world. We have his lordship, his kingship, his rule, his authority, his dominion. We have the shadows of this in both senses with Israel, who are blind and dead, and Rome, who are the Gentiles, who are blind and dead, both of them hearing the truth and the revelation of Christ with their earthly ability, with their human ability, and none of them being able to see clearly the truth. None of them. Because the truth to an unregenerate mind is stupid. It makes no sense. There's always a yeah, but. There's always, well, what about? And these are not inquiries. There's a difference when someone working through truth and inquiring and overcoming objections versus fighting with objections. There's a difference. Jesus is a king. You say that I'm a king. And for the purpose that I've come into this world is to bear witness to the truth. Now you might think, and what does Pilate ask in verse 38? What is truth? What is truth except that which man determines is true? What is truth except the relativism of our nation, of our culture, of our way of being, or of our senses, of our wisdom? The Bible says, the Bible does not ever give man's wisdom a foothold. We are not to consider how we take the truth of what God's Word teaches and how we parse it out in our own minds and play it out in a system so that it becomes palatable to anyone in the world. We're not to look at truth that way. Truth is equally and always truth, lest it be lies. The truth is the truth, no matter what you think the truth is, because if it wasn't, it wouldn't be the truth. So it doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter what Pilate thought concerning Jesus. It didn't matter what the Jews thought concerning Jesus. It doesn't matter what you and I believe concerning Jesus in the context of what is truth. It doesn't matter. The truth is the same, and Christ has declared the truth as himself. That he himself is the truth. Concerning the Father, he is the truth concerning righteousness. He is the truth concerning judgment. He is the truth concerning power. He is the truth concerning rule and sovereignty. He is the truth. And there is no other. There is no almost true, it's a lie. There is no almost right, it's wrong. He is the way, the truth, and the only ever will ever be life. So, when he says, I've come to the world to bear witness to the truth as a king, he goes ahead and tells Pilate that he's not going to be able to understand this. He says, you can't hear it. So you don't have to worry about it, Pilate, because you're not of my kingdom. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said, well, what is truth? He's truth. And because he is truth, everyone who is of truth listens to him who is truth. So that when he says his kingdom is not of the world, it puts us, whether we have a cognitive relationship with that information or not, it puts us in a place where we're sitting in awe wondering. And as he taught his disciples, and they were boggled a little bit by this reality, they didn't know what to think and what to do and where to go and how to understand it. And what were they going to do tomorrow? Where were their plans going to be? Everything that they thought, the vision, the mission of their ministry was over. Something was different. Things were going to change. But Jesus is the same. So the truth is the same. Get this. So the purpose and the mission and the actions and the life of the church is the same. No matter what the cost. And what was the cost of the first century church being the body of Christ and community? Death. So whether it be death by sword, whether it be death by famine, whether it be death by disease, it's death. So we do what we do, what we're called to do, and only what we're called to do. We put away those things that are unnecessary. We establish the truth by proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ from His Scripture in context always. We don't twist the Word of God. We hold fast and we hear the voice of our shepherd. And I'm not your shepherd. I'm an under-shepherd. I'm not the leader of your spiritual lives. I'm an overseer as Christ lives in you. So my wisdom is worth nothing if it is not the wisdom of Christ taught to you. And Paul even understood that. How many times does Paul say in the Scripture, this is my thoughts, this is my wisdom, not I, not the Lord, but I say. What is he? What's one of the things he says? I say it's better for nobody to get married. That wasn't a command. That wasn't a pious example of spirituality. That was Paul's personal anguish. Because I believe Paul's family left him for dead when he started preaching. That's what I believe. And I believe Paul understood that to live for Christ is to die to the world. I believe he understood what Jesus says when Jesus tells people, let the dead bury the dead. If you don't hate your father and your mother and those of your own household, you can't follow me. And it wasn't about loving less. It was about being willing. You know what's crazy? I got an old pair of shoes at home that I use when I cut grass now. And when I used to have a lab, if you left a shoe for 5 seconds on a step, that lab would chew it to the rubber. I don't know where they put it all, but they chew it to nothing. And it would irritate me, but the shoes, the soles flapping off, holes in it and all, I didn't really care. I hated those shoes. When I'm going to church, I'm not going to wear those shoes. I'm going to mama's house, I'm not going to wear those shoes. I don't really love those shoes at all. I mean, I use them and they work well for what I need them for, but I'm not going to be upset the dog chewed them up. Our love for Christ, our hatred to the world. But Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands, and my command to you is love one another. For when you love one another, you love me. And when you love one another, you're obeying me. This is the law of Christ. And many of you will always have eternal life, but some of you will never love me. But if you love me, feed my sheep. I can't love the Lord Jesus if I'm not feeding the sheep. And I'd rather die in this body. And beloved, we need to also consider how we're going to feed one another. Not just physically, but spiritually. What would it be at the cost of truth if we could hear the voice of our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ were to show us clearly in the Scripture that to live is Christ and to die is far better? The world would look at us and go, foolish, stupid, ignorant, just like they did to Jesus. We are to understand wisdom, we are to listen, we are to take heed, but we are not to live in fear, and we are to understand that all the prevention of persecution that anyone could muster in the greatest power of this world could never stop God from destroying everything in a second. And we don't need to abuse Scripture and get together and pray and repent of our national sins. There's no such thing. Let's stop mocking God. Pilate's like, what is the truth? And sadly, the truth was standing right before him. But he wanted the truth of what was going to happen next. That's what Pilate wanted. What is the truth? I mean, what are you saying? What are you about to do? If I let you go, what are you going to be doing now? Are you going to be a problem for me? Are you going to be a problem for Jews, which is going to be a problem for me? Is there going to be an uprising? Are you going to have people follow you to try to get to your not of this world kingdom? What is this? Where is it? What land are you going to conquer? Are you one of those space guys? You know, we used to burn those guys. You're not of this world. Okay, great. What is truth? And after this, after he said this, he just walks out. He went back outside to the Jews because remember, they could not be defiled by entering into his headquarters. Yet they put their Messiah in there. I find no guilt in him. That's what he says. I find no guilt at all. He has done nothing wrong. He has broken no law of Rome. There is no consequence that I can levy upon this man. He's just crazy. He's talking about he's a king of no kingdom that doesn't exist in the world, that has no people, and they all hear his voice. See? Sounds like somebody that should be put away for insanity. But Pilate said, as it was a custom, every year at the Passover, Rome would release one of their Jewish prisoners by request, as a show of favor. One prisoner be released. One guilty man will be let go. One man that was going to face death could be released. Who do you want? We want the murderer of Barabbas. So we've got him locked up. Do you want this innocent man back? The king of the Jews, he says. He's mocking them. Do you want this king of the Jews back? Do you want your king back? And they cried out, no, we want Barabbas. And that's why I think it's important for us to understand that Barabbas, in some sense, was an evil man. He'd done evil things. And I want you to understand what most historians consider Barabbas: an insurrectionist. Someone who was trying to stir, get this, by force, action against Rome, which in turn was action against the Sanhedrin because they were so cozy with Rome. They loved the glory that comes from man, not the glory that comes from God. The Messiah, the glory, the fullness of God in the flesh is standing before them. They cannot see him because they are judicially hardened. And the accusation of Jesus is that he's a usurper. He's an insurrectionist. He's a murderous man that's going to cost lives. He's causing people to die in the streets because he's trying to start a rebellion. He was not doing it, and Pilate knew. So instead, they released the actual one who's killing people in the name of freedom. Jesus, in a very real picture there, substituted himself as an insurrectionist, having done nothing but declare himself the truth. Jesus now was guilty in the eyes of men as being the very thing they accused him of. And then they let go the very guilty one that had done the crime. That is a picture of the gospel. Your fear has been placed on Jesus who feared not. Your lusts have been put on Jesus who never lusted. Your failure to trust in God, your faithlessness has been put on Jesus who was always faithful. Your murder has been put on Jesus who was never a murderer. He loved even his enemies. He cried out to the Father, as we'll see in weeks to come, "Forgive these men, they do not know what they're doing." So they cry out for Barabbas. When we talk about the cross of Christ atoning for sin, this is what it means. It substitutes and pays for. So that the one man who is guilty of the sin and has to pay, Jesus, who's not guilty of the sin, takes that penalty and pays for it. So that this man who's guilty can never be charged again. He can never go back to prison. He can never be condemned. He can never be blamed. He can never pay a penalty because the penalty's paid. It's paid. If a security deed is satisfied at a bank and the money is not owed, the bank cannot take the property. If a sin is satisfied, God cannot condemn. He cannot do it. When Jesus died, He paid for the sins of all those who belong to Him, all those who were not of this world, all those who were of His kingdom of light, who've been snatched out by the Father and shoved on the body of Jesus. This is who we are, beloved. And the church always is as she is through trial and temptation and death. She always is who she is through those things, because that is who Christ has. That is how Christ brought in His kingdom, is by suffering, persecution, and death. We too are the same. Beloved, it is not time for the church to settle down. It is time for the church to stand up. Through whatever means necessary. I hear people say, well, you know, social media, the Lord used social media. The Lord doesn't use social media. That's not saying the Lord used that window for me to see that car. God didn't use the window, I looked out of it. God caused that car to be there. And I looked and I saw it. And God causes the gospel to be on the window of the social sphere and the internet, and so we can see it. So it is the Word of God that caused us. It is His Word that God uses, no matter what vehicle it's through. Stop thinking that what we do in an electronic age is intimacy. Intimacy is when we are together with the truth, when we're able to feed the truth. And I would strongly suggest all of us to get the phone numbers of each of us and all of our peripheral members and the sheep who are orphaned across this country and across this world. We need to be able to contact each other outside of these means, because these windows will close, but the Word of God will never cease. It is so important to see that, church. The window of the ministry of Jesus preaching was over in order to bring about the fullness of redemption, the fullness of the glory of God, the ascension to Jesus to His place of honor, ruling God and King. Take this world and what it is and use it for the glory of God. Hold it loosely, though, beloved, because it is nothing but wasted time and material. So what we have and what we are is for the sake of Christ. We must consider one another. How many times have I preached that? Every Sunday since I've been in this pulpit. And where do we find the means of grace in order to understand these things? In His Word. In His Word. And as we see, and as we'll see next week, they take Jesus out. And what God has established for Christ, for His people, is that they take Jesus out, an innocent man, before all people. And everybody gets to see Barabbas let go. And all these insurrectionists and his little gang that are free, they rejoice, they take him in. They clap and praise. All right, Barabbas, yay, the cause is not dead. Yet the cause of humanity, even when it's honorable, was it honorable that someone would stand against the tyranny of Rome? Absolutely. Stand, stand, stand for your citizens. Stand, stand for your neighbors. Stand against tyranny. Great. But it's not the call of Christ. It's not the call of Christ. It is not what Christ came to do, and it is not what Christ came to equip us to do, even though we may have to. If I were looking outside just now and I saw someone being beaten, we would go. I'd say, Cash, go. You got the skills. I mean, you know, go. We would help them. We would stop that. We would do what we could, but we would not do it at the cost of truth, at the cost of Christ. And when it's all said and done, but here, now, so here is Barabbas free to continue the work that the Jews feared. But it was the will of God that Jesus die. It was the will of God that Jesus suffer. And this is not the last time that Pilate tries to let Jesus go. After they flog him and try him, and Jesus even says, "You have no authority over me. The only reason you beat me is because I let you." Now see, if you're the Rock, you could probably say stuff like that to somebody. But Jesus was merely a man, just a mere man. Not very powerful, not very strong, just a normal, common man in his physique. But by the word of his power, he held up the very universe. He held together the molecules of the cat and nine tails that flogged him. He held together the very joints and sinews of the man who swung it. He held together the molecules of the blood that dripped down out of his body as he died. And Pilate's like, "Let's let him go, y'all. This is terrible torture for an innocent man. Terrible torture. What should we do with this man? Crucify him. What shall we do with his people? Age after age after age after age. People who stand on the sovereign and free grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the world say? Get rid of them. Mock them, abuse them, destroy them, do whatever you can, but just get rid of them. Beloved, it is worthy to be refused by the world and thrown out because we have been received by the Lord forever. When the blind man spoke for himself, they threw him out of the synagogue. When the lame man said that he was healed and brought his mat up to the temple, they threw him out of the synagogue. When we are found in Christ, the world and all of its religious zeal throws us away. Better to be thrown out in Christ than to be together in judgment. Jesus says the same thing, doesn't he? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better to enter into eternal life without a hand and with one eye than to have your whole body consumed by judging fire. The good news is, even when we find our place in I don't know him, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he will keep us and he will hold us and we will not be forsaken. We will not be lost. And beloved, this that we're experiencing as a culture right now is nothing. Nothing. It's important. It's serious. We ought to listen. Don't throw caution to the wind. If you feel sick, stay away from people. Don't go to ball games. Don't, there's some common sense things that we can do. But the problem in our culture, and I'm going to get back to something and then I'm going to close before I mess up the Lord's word. But the problem in our culture is that we have made church life so stupid that we can just do it online. We have made intimacy so lacking that we can just, I don't know, we can do something else. The very fact that so many people just think that it's just another way. Beloved, you all and I have more to do than this. It's important and it's vital, but we have so much more to do. This teaching should drive us to the actions that we're commanded to, which is to do what we can for the sake of each other. And you might not think, "What can I do? We're not going to be out in public for a month." Pray. please pray. Please read your word. Be healthy so that when we're able to be together again as a whole family, that we're not starting over. We're not having to wean people back to health. We're not having to nurse people back to health, rather. Wean them off the world. Don't let the world come in. Well, you're crying, just give me Barabbas. Jesus, get out of here. Don't do it. Because you know that I am praying for you. And you know that God the Spirit is praying for you. And please pray for us. Pray for me. Pray for each other. Because this is not my thing, y'all. This is the test of James Tippin's faith. I live, eat, breathe, exist, and don't sleep for the sake of the assembly. This is what I am. And there is no other purpose I have in life. None whatsoever. So, think about that as you pray. And that is important for us to grasp. We need each other. We need each other. My home is so intricately tied to the shepherding of the church that they are in every way an extension of our church. We are each other's family, you see. So when we are not diligent to be in the Word of God, we are hurting one another. We are not preparing for one another. Yet the world in all of its funny glory will take great strides to protect each other from disease. Let us take the same strides to protect each other from sin and from spiritual malnourishment, please. But when we fail, Christ will not. So we rest in Him. There is no guilt. There is no shame. And when you in good conscience are not able to be out, then do it by faith. And so for us as a fellowship, when we have an active case in Evans County, we will reevaluate what we do. And at that time, we will still be together, even if we're apart. Let's pray. Father, Your word is sufficient. I feel somewhat ridiculous to even comment on certain cultural things and this virus, other stuff, and surely by Your mercy, Lord, I have not subjected this sermon to that end. But Father, pastorally, I do feel, as I've prayed this week, the necessity of expressing the importance of who we are. And Father, I thank You, Lord, that the gospel is the power unto salvation, and Lord, that through the means that You've promised, we are continuing to walk together. So as we leave this place today, as we sign off for the majority of us who are online, Lord, help us to stop this very moment as we are done and pray for one another and to make this afternoon an opportunity for ministry to reach out, to be invested in each other's lives. But Father, if nothing else, Lord, I feel commanded to oversee the counsel and the intimacy and the continual communication of the flock, because without the little words of encouragement, without hearing each other's voices and seeing each other's faces, it is going to be extremely warlike in our souls. So I pray. Father, I pray for those who are ill, that You would heal them. I pray that You would, by Your mercy, if it be Your will, let us not have a lot of fatalities in our culture, in our community, in our state, in our nation. Father, I pray that we would all see the end of these days, that this isolation and other things would be put down, that we might get back to life. But Lord, I do know that this may be a catalyst for us to not be so normal in our lives, not be so used to the way things are, that we may put Christ and the gospel in front of us in every turn. Father, I pray against the false teaching. I thank You, Lord, that You are sovereign over it. I pray against all these things that are continually being purveyed in Your name that are wrong and untruth and lie. But Lord, we know that You have purposed it and You've put it there and You've caused it for this very season. Lord, protect our hearts and minds that we do not get bound up in the temptation of it, Lord. Deliver us from the evil one as we are supposed to pray, and lead us not into temptation, whether it be the flesh or the mind or the body. And Father, I thank you that we are in a place and in a country that does have freedoms. And I pray that you sustain those freedoms for the sake of the gospel. But Lord, in all things, Father, we want your will to be done. And so if it is your will to take many lives, if it is your will to take away freedoms, if it is your will to do what it is that you think is best, and we don't like it, Father, let us rest in your sovereignty. For the sake of your glory, you bring suffering to your people. So there is none of us who are the children who can escape that which you have willed for us. So bring it, Father, that we might proclaim the goodness of your name. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.